The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places, again, where we encounter God through his word together as the body of Christ. And so we just like to recognize that by standing. Obviously, God still uses the preached word, but we like to make the difference here between these words and my words, so you can sit for my words. But the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because, again, the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, from him who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, who has freed us from all of our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests, a nation of priests, to serve his God and Father. To him then be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. Annie and I, we like very different kinds of movies. We like very different kind of genres of books, too, quite a bit different. She, I would say, prefers the aha moments where, like, the author and or director, even if it happens, like in this movie, the murder of on the Oriental Express, even if it happens at the very end and everything gets tied up, I've gathered over the years, she'd much prefer a book like that, whereas myself, I'm a bit of an odd duck. I like when directors and authors are stubborn, and they stubbornly resist bringing you to the aha moment, even leaving things vague at the end, even leaving things a bit frustrating, or maybe more suggestive than just like, aha, and this is how it all wraps up, right? I can remember a moment, downtown Seattle, it was like 2 a.m., I was with my mentor watching this independent film of sorts, and people were yelling at the screen at the end because they were so frustrated how it ended. And I was like, that's exactly right. That's I'm strange in that way. Annie, she doesn't like when I talk about her in sermons, but I would say Annie prefers eschatology. Eschatology is what she likes. Eschatology is the aha moment. Eschatology is the aha moment of the scriptures, of this word, without which nothing, you know, makes sense. It comes from this Greek word. That's the word eschatos, which means last, final. So eschatology being the study of last things, the study of final things. Now, it'd be a mistake to think that eschatology in the Bible only refers to the last exact book, or the indeed final book, Revelation, or its esoteric parts. In many ways, where does eschatology begin in Scripture? Now, it's a bit of a trick question. Where does eschatology begin? Because you would have to go, if you want to get real nitpicky, it begins in Genesis 3 when the promises are held out, right, after the fall. But I think if, you know, just generally speaking, eschatology begins when John the Baptist announces the Messiah is him, Jesus of Nazareth. That's when the end begins, right? That's when eschatology begins. So you could effectively say that, you know, every story of Jesus is eschatology, because without him, nothing makes sense, or we'd still be waiting, or things would be left like a movie that I prefer. But so Jesus in his life, in one sense, is eschatology, but I still want to talk about this strange book, and it really is a strange book called Revelation. Now, to understand any story, You need to know the beginning and the end of that story, the book ends. So for Christians to know, you know, Christian history well, you have to know very well Genesis 1 through 3, and you have to know very well Revelations 20 and 21, or we end up like St. Augustine said in the City of God, condemned to a people wandering in the middle, not knowing our way into this thing and not knowing our way out of it, or even what Christian history really is. What adds to the difficulty, though, to this is many people assume that Revelation is completely and utterly irrelevant to our social and political situation as we exist now. And I say weird that's a weird thing to say if you actually read Revelation and all of the ways in which it speaks of empires and all the ways in which it speaks of nations and things like that. But also, I think the reason people see Revelation as irrelevant is because people make too many connections. They connect too many dots in this way. And so the question that I am going to ask today is not, you know, how do each and every one of these symbols match the reality of our times? You won't hear me say, you know, the beast of the land represents Putin or the Ayatollah, or the beast of the sea represents, you know, some nation and their military might due to their, you know, up-and-coming navy or something like that. You won't hear any of that this morning. Rather, I will ask, how might reading this, what might reading this book called Revelation do to us when we use it as a lens to understanding not only Christian history, but understanding the time that we live in now and also where this whole story is going. Apocalyptic writing is a lot like other strange genres. So if you're familiar with, you know, the magic realism, fantastical sort of literature, or if you're if you have any knowledge of the Red Westerns in the Soviet era, or even progressive rock, and I know Pink Floyd's up there somewhere, and there's some disagreement on whether or not he's actually progressive rock. But if you're in any of these weird genres, and you don't know what's going on, or why it's going on, the way it's going on, then you end up missing the meaning, right? If you don't know you're in a Red Western, and you're like, oh, this is really a neat Western film, and don't know that it's just propaganda, you're in trouble, right? And this is what happens, I think, to a lot of people in the book of Revelation, and it's not so surprising why people do all sorts of crazy and odd things with the book in this way. So three keys, and today we're just doing a little bit of overview. We'll dive into some other questions later, but like, so it's a little bit of an overview. Three key things that we can take right from the jump. We actually read them this morning, and this is true for other biblical books as well in the scriptures, is that each book kind of has its own self-interpretation. There are things in it that warn you, like, this is what this is about. And so they kind of function like guide rails, I think, to help us not go kind of wonky with the book of Revelation. The first is, what kind of book is this? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So this is prophecy concerning things, in some ways, yet to come. So that's key. We also are told that it is to the seven churches in the province of Asia, which tells us this is instruction for actual groups of Christians like you and me. And then lastly, it is a apocalypsis from Jesus Christ. And that word apocalypsis is the word for revealing. It is revelation. Revelation is apocalypsis. It is disclosure. It is revealing. It is unveiling. And one of the key questions we have to ask is, what is revelation unveiling? Christ's rule and his reign in all of his glory, his life, death, and resurrection, which implies, and not just implies, it's explicit in this book, it exposes all the other earthly claims. It exposes all the other earthly authoritative regimes, authorities, human authorities, and I think this can help us avoid some of the crazier uses of this book. So today I just want to start with one thing. I just want to start with some of the images that we find of empire in the book of Revelation and compare and contrast that a little bit with the kingdom of God language that is used. Revelation drips with images concerning, you know, empires. And really, it drips with images concerning things that are hidden. But again, we need to be reminded that we shouldn't try to find the exact equivalent in our history. We got to be careful, you know, not to do that. If you start doing that with Revelation, you start doing things like you would never do with Shakespeare. Like when Shakespeare, you know, he says, you know, shall I compare you to a summer day? You wouldn't go, oh, he's just saying something unnecessary. It's just a long-winded way of saying I love you. If you do that with poetry, you bludgeon it to death, right? It sort of strips the reason why poetry is written in the first place. And so images are not just elaborate, non-necessary things that you could just throw out and just say it straight. Like, give it to me straight, Revelations. You shouldn't do that with Revelation. It's not just code that we don't, and you could just say it directly in some other way. So what are the images for? And what do they do to us? The first thing is the images that show up in Revelation is they evoke more than explain. They evoke something within us. They evoke feeling what we think in some sense. But it's also that these images in Revelation and throughout the book, they change us, or at least they invite us to be changed. I think a lot of people show up in the Bible as if they're code breakers, and I don't mean that just with this book. It obviously comes clear with this book. People do that all the time. And I think it's a mistake. I say something every Sunday, and I mean it when I say this is one of the primary places, meaning the Word of God is where we have an encounter with Him. But a lot of people go into the Bible like code breakers, like, okay, what does this mean? Okay, this is over here, and so this means this and this. When we do that, we miss the whole point of the Word of God. And the Word of God, as well as the images in Revelation, they invite us to be changed. And that's, you're transformed through having an encounter with God. And then the last thing is the symbols in Revelation, frankly, have multiple meanings. And sometimes they're clear, and sometimes they're intentionally not. They're intentionally vague. In other words, they give rise to our imagination, and so we have to take our thinky caps off and put our imagination caps, which is a very different exercise, as you know. Revelation takes images from all sorts of places. It takes it from Old Testament Babylon. It takes it from Old Testament language of judgment. So wine press is a key image in Revelation. We'll talk about that next week. It takes images from Jerusalem and surrounding first century cultures at the time. One of the images that is used repeatedly in Revelation is that threat that's going to come from the east. So the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And if you know anything about first century Rome, you know that one of the threats that was constantly on their doorsteps were the Parthians. That ancient civilization known as Iran today was always a threat. It was always there. So Revelation picks up on that language, this threat that's going to come from these kings in the east. Sometimes it will use language and images of dragons. If you know anything about dragons, you know in mythology as well as in other religions, they were often used to symbolize chaos and evil. These dragons seem a little more cooperative. It looks like they want to play a game of rugby. Not sure, I think it's an egg, but it could be a rugby ball. Maybe go with rugby, raise your hand. No? Football? No? Egg? Anybody going with, okay, I guess. All right, so the primary use of images and symbols in Revelation is to critique. Sophisticated critique. And one of the constant contrasts is between the image of Babylon and the image of the New Jerusalem. So not Jerusalem of today, the new city, right? And that contrast is pretty thick in this book. The question you have to ask is, who is Babylon in Revelation? Anybody know? Sometimes it's very clear, and you're like, oh, I know what Babylon is. It's referring to Rome, especially when you have passages like this, which go, oh yeah, this is Rome. The seven heads are the seven hills, which Rome was often referred to as the city with seven hills, on which the woman sits. So that, okay, this is clear. But then you have other indicators, like the market and merchants and goods that are sold and such, that also give us an indication of who this is referring to, Babylon. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because nobody's going to buy her cargo anymore. Anybody know what this refers to? Tariffs. It reminds, no, I'm just kidding. I told you I wasn't gonna, you guys are all triggered. I said, don't do that with the book of Revelation. they're not gonna buy our goods anymore. Don't do that with this book. This also refers to Rome. It has a whole list of merchants and goods and such. And under there you can go, okay, they're referring here to Rome in this way. But then Revelation contains all these other critiques, Old Testament prophecies against Sodom, against Babel, Egypt, against Tyre, against Edom. These are all different nations that are mentioned, and they're all from the Old Testament. So it's, you got to be careful tying it. It's like, oh, it's always Rome. No, not necessarily. Maybe the most we can say is this, that Babylon and Rome, those two images that are often referred to in Revelation, are referring to any empire that stands in defiance to God's rule, God's ways. The image of prostitute often symbolizes, it's different in the Old Testament from Revelation, but the image of prostitute is often used to describe economic coercion, economic brutality, exploitation. You have the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, that's often referred to, and those rise up, and often referring to the worship of military might, human power. Why represent the market and economic exploitation with prostitute? It's an odd image, and the reason is Babylon would use their market to exploit, to drain the resources of their neighbors, the surrounding nations. So it basically is a symbolic of any society that lifts up its own and absolutizes its own economic well-being at the expense of the nations around them. The prostitute in Revelation lives off the fat of the empire while also holding out the promise of prosperity under the guise of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, in exchange for tribute, in exchange for allegiance, in exchange for loyalty. And John captures this quite vividly in Revelation chapter 17, verse 4. The woman is dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, and she holds this golden cup out to the nations, which is filled with wine. That's an image that's constant in Revelation. And the nations look into that cup, get drunk off that cup, and they find in there just more horror rather than prosperity. The beast points to the worship of human empires, the worship of power, the worship of brutality, the worship of violence. And it's a dynamic of every empire. It's not just the U.S. It's a dynamic of every single empire that's existed on earth, which mocks God's real ability to create life out of nothing. Because all the empires promise the same, right? They promise to be able to bring life out of brutality. They can tame chaos and evil using strength and weaponry, providing the promises of life, providing the promises of resurrection, providing the promises of freedom. And I know often people use the line, it is peace through strength, and it's because it's more palatable. It is peace through the threat of real brutality. No matter who's saying it, it mocks the ability of God to create actual peace out of nothing, out of goodness, and out of love, and real resurrection, and not through brutality. Of course, both are deeply connected, right? You need both in the world to achieve both. But one effect that Revelation has on the reader, on each and every one of us as Christians, is it awakens us from our illusions. It awakens us from our sleep. And even the idea, we've been talking a lot about Christian engagement with the world, being in the world but not of it, for this place, but somehow strange in all the right ways. Even that idea of Christian engagement is a bit misleading because it assumes that you have a choice. It assumes that you have a choice to engage, or you can just go live your life or my life and just have a nice, quiet, mind your own business kind of life, which can't be further from the truth when you read the images of this book, which speak of greed, rapacious greed, ruthlessness, Babylonian political economic domination. Revelation is calling us in many ways to wake up and to see you're already engaged. The dragon's in your own bed. And he's in my bed. It's just, it's too close to see it. And so if Revelation does anything, it creates the critical distance that is necessary to be real witnesses. It's a kind of a disentanglement book, right? It's similar to a radical mid-20th century playwright. That's actually the sign, University of Michigan put this on. A lot of college campuses, they do this. This is the Bertolt Brecht, mid-20th century. He would write this play, The Resistible Rise of Artu Uy, is concerning the rise of Hitler in prior to modern, or World War II. But it's more the technique he uses, which now if you're in drama and ever been exposed to it, you know already the technique, but he basically tried to figure out a way to make his audiences really, really uncomfortable so that when they went to the play, it wasn't like, oh, we're just going to have a nice night out in the town, enjoy date night with wife, and it was like, no, you're not. and then he would take these signs, so the actors and actresses, they would walk across the stage with signs explaining certain things. At certain points, the people interacting, the actors and actresses would turn and face you and directly explain certain things to you. And then they would hop, jump, skip into certain time frames and explain things and so forth. But the whole aim was to get people to wake up and to see things anew. That poverty is not normal. That authoritative power is not okay. Oppression doesn't belong in this world. And that's what Revelation is. Revelation is biblical alienation. It's disrupting. It creates the critical distance necessary for those who are reading it, letting us know sin's not normal, oppression is not okay, authoritative exploitation of those who are poor, not acceptable. These things don't belong in this world. So Revelation is alienation on steroids, and it exposes a host of things. The book exposes the hypocrisy of the church. It exposes the hypocrisy of the ruling class and nations and empires. It exposes the hypocrisy of Christians. My point is, Revelation, not a summer read. Thus, I chose it. But it's not like a book you bring to the beach and you're like, yeah, this is, or devotional. It's not something, okay, I'm going to read about Revelation. Okay, that's really interesting, and I'm going to write that, and then just move on with your life. Revelation doesn't work that way. The goal is disorientation. In some sense, the goal is discomfort. It's not a bug of Revelation. It's a feature to help us interpret, ultimately, who's on the throne and know what time it is, but also to wake us up, that disorientation. And so it often uses symbols, and one of those symbols is Jerusalem. One of those symbols is witness or martyr. Jerusalem is the exact opposite of the empire. It's the exact opposite, the new city. It's the exact opposite of Babylon. That contrast is often a play in Revelation, the lamb, the bride who is the lamb, the bride of the lamb versus the prostitute. God's glory and presence in Jerusalem in chapter 21 and the spectacle that is Babylon and the coercion through exploitation. Jerusalem, it flows with the water of life in chapter 21. Babylon, again, it's the wine that the nations drink. And they get exploited. Worshippers of the triune God in Jerusalem versus Babylon worshippers, empire worshippers, we find that the worshippers of the triune God in Revelation, they are people of rest. And the worshippers of empire, they never rest from their work or their labor. So when John, for example, delicately uses this language to almost indirectly, he says, and out of the temple, in Revelation 16, came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. It's an odd way to do it. He could have said, God said, it is finished. But that indirectness has implications. It suggests that God's power, even indirectly, undermines. It's not even of the same nature. It's qualitatively different. It's true. It's pure. It's holy. God's rule delegitimizes human tyranny, however that manifests itself. And by the way, human tyranny manifests itself in all sorts of ways. It delegitimizes absolute power when it shows up in the church. It delegitimizes absolute power when it shows up in the state. It delegitimizes absolute power when it shows up in the market. I think that's probably more where we are now today. It delegitimizes absolute power when it shows up in resistance, because even resistance movements can turn into forms of absolute power. The images are not accidental in Revelation, and they actually flip things upside down. The very ways of Babylon, which were chiseled in the architecture of Rome, they were personified in the statues in Rome, they were lifted up in the festivals of Rome, the gods who were worshipped, including Caesar. Even the line in the chapter that we at the beginning, that the Almighty is, was, and always will be, is a flipping of the language of Zeus. Zeus is, was, and always will be. Caesar is, was, always. And it does it twice, right out the gate, letting you know these images aren't coincidental, accidental. They are reversing the language of Babylon. And in the same way, Revelation, even now, is guiding us in our lives, not to become warriors of culture, not to become suicide bombers, or even politicians necessarily, but by being witnesses. The word for martyr is witness, martis. And we often think of martyrdom and as somebody who dies for their faith. That still happens in our world. I was just reading a story about Christians who were massacred just this week for being Christian. So sadly and tragically, that still occurs. But martis, witness, simply means pointing to Jesus in everything. And pointing to what? His finished work, that he's on the throne, his return, his kingdom. So martis is not an armchair observer. I'm just going to go live, you know, my quiet life and mind my own business. They stand apart. They expose idolatry. They unmask the ideology of empires, absolute power, rapacious greed, exploitive ways, while pointing to a better way, his kingdom. And so to riff on that line, that's often attributed to St. Francis wrongly, but it's preach the gospel if you have to use words. A different way to think about it as a martis, as a witness, is to point to Jesus in everything. And if you have to, use death, which avoids, I think, the two temptations that are on every Christian. And one of them is just to harmonize culture and Christianity. That was the move that the 4th century Eusebians did. They basically harmonized the Christian culture with the Roman culture. The only issue with that, and you see a lot of that today, harmonizing Christianity with our own culture. The issue is you don't get the critical distance necessary to expose. The flip side of that, the other extreme, is religious fundamentalism, suicide bomber type stuff. The Donatist movement in the 4th century did that. They were hostile towards, these were Christians who were hostile to the Romans and the Roman culture. The only issue with that is it doesn't leave room either to be a good witness, because a biblical martyr, a biblical witness, makes a statement in all of their lives with their faith. A suicide bomber uses their death as a weapon, and there's a big difference. So again, point to Jesus in everything, and if necessary, use death, but death isn't the point. Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan. Some of the ways in which early on in the first century he would execute Christians who, if they were insistent on their Christianity three times, he would kill them. But he gave them a way out, and the way that he would give Christians a way out is threefold. He would give you a prayer to pray to all the Roman gods. That was the first way, so you'd pray that prayer, including Caesar. The second is you'd pay a tribute. So loyalty and allegiance was really, really big. And so you'd pay a tribute. Usually it was a fine wine or some kind of smelly stuff, perfume. And then the third is you would condemn Jesus. And I think the order is revealing. They didn't care if you worshiped Jesus. That wasn't the issue. The issue is that you worship Jesus alone. You could worship what you wanted in Rome. Nobody cared. As long as you recognize where your real loyalties lie, where your real allegiance is to be found. The parallels to modern state and corporate propaganda are almost too close for comfort. Rome had zero issues with John 14. He is the way, the truth, and the life. They'd execute you for, and nobody comes to the Father except through him. The reason earthly powers of all the forms demand ultimate allegiance, loyalty, is as a means of controlling, maintaining social cohesion, governability. It matters very little if a Christian respects their human authorities, Roman 13, if you won't worship and give allegiance and loyalty to the nation's idols and ideologies and ways. So also today, the details of Christianity, they don't offend anyone in our culture. The details of Christianity don't offend anyone in the ruling class. I would even go as far as saying, I bet you the ruling class has no idea what the details of Christianity are. It is the exclusivity of Christianity that's always been the issue. And the opposition that Christians have to ideologies, to tolerance and equality, and the ways those get construed in our culture. So as my example noted, it is possible to quote John 14, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and still not be a witness. I think it's possible to be a Christian in our culture and still not be a witness when the way that we live and the things that we quote and talk about fit so nicely and so well with what our culture values and what it's after. And so I think what Revelation does, twofold, it wakens us up and it gives us the critical distance necessary. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, And Holy Spirit, God, you are the King of all nations. And you reign. You reign over kings and kingdoms of various kinds, sizes, and influence. Who sees, you see, through the glittering seductions of empire. We come to you with humility. We come to you with awe. Your revelation unveils the truth that ultimately you reign and you sit on the throne, so help us. God, help us see clearly. We confess ourselves just how easily it is to give our hearts, to give our lives, to give our worries, to give our loyalties, our allegiances to false saviors, to wealth, to status, to control, to comfort, trusting that these things can make us whole, that somehow these things can bring us home to you, God. So God, as this book, a Revelation, proclaims, you're not to be found in the palaces of the powerful, but among the persecuted, the silenced, the brave truth tellers, the martyrs, the witness. And God, you call your people out of Babylon, not with condemnation, but with lament, with liberation, with grace, with mercy. So teach us. Teach us to discern the difference. Teach us to discern the difference between the appearance of holiness and the reality of your ways, the reality of your kingdom. Give us courage to resist the beast of our own age, of our own selves, violence, exploitation masked as virtue, nationalism of all of its kinds. God, make us witnesses, not of self-righteousness, but of the Lamb who was slain. And even as the Babylons, they continue to rise, even in our day, even within ourselves, we look for the fall of that which deceives and the victory of all that is true. Your justice, your mercy, which we know through your word will not fail. So God, deliver us. Deliver us from the idols we dress in religious clothing. Raise up your nation, your kingdom of priests, to be faithful, to be martyrs, to be witness. Not to the kings and leaders of this world, but to your kingdom that will not be shaken. And all of God's people say,